I'd like to read the first 10 verses of the second chapter of Ephesians. Tonight we'll be picking up our teaching at verse 6, but I want to read the first 10 verses in context. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Well, let's look at that verse 6 together this evening. Paul has already described for us our possessions in Christ, and here now he begins to lay out the position of all believers. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, what I want to do is I want to take a few minutes and I wanted to look, because we have been raised up and seated in the heavenly places, I want to look this evening at some things that we are not as Christians because we are placed in that position. We'll do some negatives, what we are not, and then we'll do some positives, what we are. The first, because we have been raised up and seated in the heavenly places, the Christian no longer belongs to the world. The Christian no longer belongs to the world. He or she no longer fits into the description that we read in verses 1 through 3. Listen to what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Speaking of Jesus, he said, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, to the will of our God and Father. Jesus, through his sacrificial death, delivers us from the present evil age. We are no longer a part of the world system. We are no longer a part of the present evil age because we have been seated in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:4, John tells us, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So it is through our faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ, our position in Christ. We are in Christ. We are seated in the heavenlies positionally with him. We are not a part of this present evil age. We are not overcome by the world. No, we overcome the world system and all that opposes God and his righteousness through our relationship in faith with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:11, Peter would say, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So Paul identifying the saints as those who would abstain from the passions of the flesh and that would war against our souls, but then we would realize that we are sojourners and exiles in this earth. We are here for a temporary period of time. You can't read Hebrews chapter 11 without realizing and not seeing that the Old Testament saints saw themselves as sojourners and exiles. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:13. He said, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. When the Puritans came to America, they were called what? Pilgrims. Why? Well, this isn't their home, and they knew that. This is a temporary situation in which we find ourselves upon this earth. We look forward to a city whose builder and maker is God. The second thing I want us to notice tonight from a negative perspective, because we have been raised up and seated in heavenly places from our text this evening, we see that the Christian is no longer under the dominion of Satan. We are no longer in the kingdom of Satan. We were once, we read in verses 1 through 3. But now, verse 4, those two great words, but now we are no longer. Listen to the words in Acts 26:18. But rise up and stand upon your feet. This is what's being told to Paul. But rise up and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Listen. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So when Paul was rehearsing his testimony, he was defending himself, he told them that he was indeed selected by God to deliver the message to the Gentiles, that they were to be taken from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. 1 John 5:19. We are no longer in the power of Satan. He says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Even though this present world system is under the power of the evil one, because we are in Christ, we are not. Colossians 1:13, Paul said, he has delivered us, that is Jesus, because we are in him and seated in the heavenlies. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, or the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Okay? So, we are no longer under the power and dominion of Satan and to his system. The third thing we should see, because we have been raised up and seated in the heavenly places, as we are told in verse 6, we are no longer under the wrath and condemnation of God. Paul would write in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then John would tell us in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So those who are not in Christ, who have not believed, who have not been born again by the Spirit of God, they are now, today, under the wrath of God. But to those of us who have repented of our sins, who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person and his work, and the Holy Spirit has regenerated us by his work alone, we are no longer under that condemnation. We are no longer under the wrath of God. We have life and life eternal. Now, we just spent a few minutes, a little bit of time, looking to what a Christian is not, because we have been raised and up and seated in the heavenly places. Let's take a few minutes and look at a few positive benefits that we enjoy. The first positive is because we have been raised up and seated in the heavenly places, our citizenship is in heaven. Okay? I read you Colossians 1:13. Here it is again. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians 3, 1 through 3, Paul would write, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Colossians 3, 1 through 3. "You and I were once in Adam, but now we are hidden with Christ in God." The second positive, because we have been raised up and seated in the heavenly places, our lives are now under the control and dominion of the Holy Spirit. We are no longer under the power of the prince of the power of the air, the God of this world. We as Christians are now heavenly minded. We are guided by the Holy Spirit through his life-giving word. We no longer take our cues from the world around us. We no longer are shaped and conformed and molded to the pattern of this world. But we are now having our minds renewed by the ordinary means of grace that God has so graciously given us in the local church. The Holy Spirit, when he quickens you, he regenerates you, he makes you alive. He raised you up and seated you in the heavenly places. And at the same time, he has also enrolled you in a transformation process to change you from the person that you were now into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, to make you an image bearer of the Son of God, thereby making you the ambassador, not of fallen Adam, but of the resurrected Christ. The third positive, because we have been raised up and seated in the heavenly places, we are in the place positionally where God reveals and manifests himself, his presence, and his glory. We have been drawn near to God. We who were once at one time afar off have now been brought near, we are told, by the blood of Jesus Christ. We now have an intimate relationship, an intimate fellowship, no longer strangers, but we have been drawn in to the family of God himself. James 4:8, James tells us, "Draw near to God," speaking to Christians, "and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Hebrews 4:14 through 16. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And in verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Because of our position in Christ, because we are seated in the heavenlies, we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." And then one more Hebrews passage, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29, a little bit longer, but listen. "For you have not come to what may be touched." Okay, we're talking about being seated now in the heavenlies. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enthroned in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who was speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we neglect him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Okay? And then one more positive, the fourth positive. Because we have been raised up and seated in the heavenly places, we already know something of the life of heaven, even in this world. We read of the first fruits in the Old Testament. That was the earliest part of the harvest, which promised a fuller harvest. We are referred to as the first fruits throughout Paul's writings of those who the Lord would save. We, because we have been raised up and seated in the heavenly places, we already know something of the life of heaven. We can stand and sing with the saints, blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Are there times in your Bible reading or in the Sunday worship service that your heart is strangely warmed? Can you say with the saints that you have enjoyed the glories of Calvary? Your relationship is to be one of joy and rejoicing. Your theology should lead to doxology. Your theology should lead to praise. We who have been given the understanding of the doctrines of grace should be a people of joy. We should, in all humility, have an understanding that we have been raised up and seated in the heavenly places by the grace of God alone. Now, before we jump out of verse 6, I want to touch on this word seated. Okay, look at verse 6. Let's read it again. Paul says, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What is the significance of this being seated with Christ in the heavenly places? Listen to some of the phrases where we see the word seated. He is the radiance, Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:3. And then we read in Hebrews 1:13, and to which of the angels has he ever said, that is the Father, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Jesus fulfills a unique, a special position. Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 13. Excuse me. But when Christ had offered for all times a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 13. Christ could sit in heaven because he had accomplished his mission. When we look at the tabernacle and we look at the temple and we see the furniture that's in both the tabernacle and in the temple where the priests ministered, there was not a seat. Why? Because they never finished the mission. Theirs was a daily, theirs was a monthly, theirs was an annual, theirs was a mission that went on and on and on until it was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. So Jesus could sit because he had completed his mission on the cross. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said to Tetelestai, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John chapter 19, verse 3. It is finished, he said. So Christ is seated in the heavenlies. And because we are in Christ, we are seated positionally with him. But the question is, why? Why has God done this for rebellious sinners? Paul, beginning in verse 7, now takes us to the why of what God has so graciously done for us in Christ Jesus. We have to ask the question, why? Why has God done all that he has done? What is his motive? What has led God to do all of these wonderful things for rebellious creatures that Paul has described for us in the not so flattering language of verses 1 through 3? Well, our answer is found here in verse 7. Verse 7 begins with the Greek conjunction hina. Here's what it looks like in the Greek. It's hin-a, okay? It's got a hard breathing mark, so when we write it, transliterate it, we write it hina. What does hina mean? Well, hina means, which translates in order that, so that, for the purpose of. So when we read, so that, for the purpose of, for the goal of, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us that God has done all of these things in order that, so that, for the purpose of, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I don't think we could read that verse enough. Paul prayed in chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So now in verse 7, Paul tells us the reason for all of this. Well, the first reason is for the glory of God. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question number 1. Excuse me. What is the chief and highest end of man? Answer. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. It is in the gospel that the nature of God and who he is most fully revealed. For God to receive the utmost praise in his glory, he shows the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The second reason that God does all of this, that this revelation of his salvation for lost rebellious sinners vindicates the greatness and character of God in a unique way like nothing else does. What we come to understand of God through the gospel is like no other revelation that he has given to us. Paul has told us of some of these truths already. Look at 2:4. Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Okay? Because of his great love, because of the great love with which he loved us. Adam knew something of this love before the fall. But after the fall, he experienced God's love in a different way. God manifested his great mercy and grace and the promise of Genesis 3:15 that there would be the seed of the woman. God was not surprised by Adam's sin and disobedience in the garden. No, God had ordained his sin and disobedience. Why? That he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This wasn't an afterthought, but a plan that the triune God had ordained before the foundation of the world. a plan where the triune God would be highly exalted. John Calvin said, "The whole world is a theater for the display of the divine goodness, wisdom, justice, and power. But the church is the orchestra, as it were, the most conspicuous part of it. And the nearer the approaches are that God makes to us, the more intimate and condescending the communication of his benefits, the more attentively are we called to consider them." Close quote. Yes, it is. It is in the Church of Jesus Christ, the elect of God, that God most fully displays and shows forth his immeasurable riches of his grace. Again, the purpose of God in our salvation reaches beyond us to his honor and to his glory. Now, Paul has given us the negative in verses 1 through 3 of what we were. And then he gives us the positive in verses 4 through 7, what we are. Now, beginning in verses 8 through 10, he begins to give us, it would be called How to Be a Christian 101, the basic course. And this is where a lot of people get it wrong, okay, because they reject the Word of God. This is one of the most valuable passages to explain how we become and how we are made to be Christians. It is here that we must begin our understanding of how one becomes a Christian. If you get the foundation wrong, everything that you build upon the foundation will be faulty. Read verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." Verses 8, 9, and 10 are some of the most important verses in the Bible to explain our salvation. Paul starts with a positive statement in verse 8, then a negative statement in verse 9, and then in verse 10, he combines the two and makes a positive and a negative. Excuse me. Let's look at the first positive statement Paul writes. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Paul informs us that we are Christians entirely because of the grace of God. What is grace? Well, grace is the unmerited, undeserved favor of God. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't buy it. It is given to us by God, and it is not based upon anything in us. In fact, it is given to us, listen, in spite of us. Read the first part of verse 8 again. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Now, Paul has already slipped this idea in on us back in verse 5. Look at what he said in verse 5. He said, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God," that is God, "made us alive together with Christ." And then look what he says. "By grace you have been saved." He's already told us that. But now he's circling back around and he's picking it up in verse 8 to bring it a little wider, he's going to go into it a little deeper. "By grace you have been saved." We have been saved, not in any sense by God's response to anything in us. And I can't emphasize that enough. Salvation is not something that we have deserved or earned through any merit on our part. From beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation, the entire Bible teaches that man in his natural state is in the condition of verses 1 through 3. And he deserves the wrath of God. He deserves eternal punishment. But that God in his great love, mercy, and grace saves. That is the meaning of grace. We have already seen this laid out for us in the first 7 verses. What we were, but now, verse 4, what God has done for us in Christ. Our problem is that we don't really believe that we are in such a bad state that is painted of us as a people in verses 1 through 3. We really don't believe that. We always want to minimize our alienation from God and the sad condition that we are in. It takes a sovereign monergistic work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see our sad condition. Before we could understand that we need a Savior, the Holy Spirit has to reveal to us that we are indeed lost and that we are sinners. Only He, the Holy Spirit, can bring us to understand verse 4 then, but God. The first truth that we must grasp from verse 8, is that we are Christians, sola gratia. That means solely based and entirely based upon the grace of God toward us. Look at verse 5 again. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace have you been saved. We were dead. We had no life. We had no ability to ask Jesus into our hearts. We had no ability at all. We were dead. DRT. You know what DRT is? Dead right there. I'm not a bad speller. It's just, we're DRT, dead right there. If I was going to spell dead, it'd be D-E-D, right? We needed life. But we were dead in our trespasses, Paul tells us. Not only were we born spiritually dead, but we did individual acts of sins. We transgressed, we trespassed the holy, perfect law of God that had been given to man to show how man is to behave and how he is to relate and how he is to please God. But we rejected it. We pushed it aside. Paul tells us in Romans 1, we knew there was a God, but we did what? We suppressed the truth with a lie. But then, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we were alienated from God, walking in the way of the world, following after the prince of the power of the world, children of wrath, sons of disobedience, God did something. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then he says, by grace you have been saved. Paul never seems to tire of telling the saints that he, even himself, is a product of the grace of God. Listen to what he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. He said, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Let me ask, have you grasped this truth yet? That you are a Christian. If you are a Christian, it is entirely because of God's grace. Listen to the lyrics of verse 1 of Bob Coughlin's song, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. He said, a debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing. I come with your righteousness on, my humble offering to bring. The judgments of your holy law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. We are debtors to mercy alone. While we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. He didn't tell us to clean up our lives. He didn't tell us to change our behavior. Why? Dead men and dead women can't do that. Listen to Paul's words in Titus 3, beginning at verse 3. You thought the description of us in verses 1 through 3 was harsh. Listen to this one. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Verse 4, There's that but. But. I was going to write a book, The Big Butts of the Bible, but no one liked that title. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, listen, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He saved us. Surely we can sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. 'Twas blind, but now I see. Never understood when I was younger why people loved to sing that song. In fact, my younger brother always sang, that saved a wrench like me. He really messed it up. We didn't know what a wretch was until we got older. Who saved a wrench like me? No. We can't sing Amazing Grace. The second thing I want you to see this evening is also in the negative. He tells us that the fact that we are Christians gives us no grounds for boasting. When we understand that we are Christians only because of the grace of God, sola gratia, grace alone, if we get it, then we have to realize that we have no grounds of boasting. Paul puts it right out there for us in two statements. He says, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. It's not your own doing. And then in verse 9, he says, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. I don't know if you've ever said it, but I've said stuff like this. Have you ever said, well, when I accepted Jesus? Well, when I gave my heart to Jesus? Well, when I walked down the aisle, when I raised my hand, when I made Jesus, this is the best one, when I made Jesus my Lord and Savior. Don't you love that one? When I made Jesus my Lord and Savior. No. If you've been paying attention in chapter 2, those phrases have got to go. We have no ground. We didn't decide. We didn't give anything. No. Paul tells us there's no ground for boasting or for pride. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned. Who? How many? All. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. In the Old Testament, Abraham sinned. Paul sinned. Excuse me, not Paul. Moses sinned. Men and women sinned in the Old Covenant, and God imputed righteousness to them because they believed in the promise of the seed of the woman who was to come. So, there were those who could have stood back and said, but that's not fair. Those men and women were not righteous. But we are told that because of God's forbearance, okay, He had passed over former sins, His patience, His love. He was looking forward to the time when Jesus Christ would come. And because God is as sure as His word, when He says something's going to happen, it will happen. Verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Listen to Paul again in chapter 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. This is Philippians 3. I'm sorry. Philippians 3, verse 3 through 7. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And then he says, verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal. I'll tell you how zealous I was, he says, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But then verse 7, but whatever gain I had, whatever gain he thought he had is what it actually is, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul came to a point on the road to Damascus where the Lord knocked him down and saved him and opened his eyes and made him realize that everything that he took pride in, everything that he valued was worthless when it came to a relationship with God. The only way that any of us can have a relationship with God is when we release everything that we take pride in and trust in Jesus Christ, his person, and his work alone. If you were saved this evening, if you are a Christian this evening, it is in spite of you. It's not because of anything that you have that prompted God to save you. He saved you in spite of yourself. Your boast tonight, my boast tonight, is in Christ alone. Paul makes the general statement that we are not to boast. But he even tells us to be careful not to boast in two particular respects in these verses. The first one is works. Do you remember the Pharisee that we read of in Luke 18? Listen to Luke 18, verses 10 and 11. This is a short parable, but it's a powerful parable. I want to give you two verses. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One man a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. You can see his posture. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there. Jesus told us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. It is not of works. In order for the triune God to get all of the glory, our salvation cannot be a work to do. The danger of works is that if we gained our salvation by works, then we must keep it by works, and that puts us right back under the bondage of the law. Romans 3:20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The purpose of the law was never for us to gain a relationship with God. It was to show us that we could not keep the just requirements of the law, thereby revealing to us that we need a Savior. Paul further adds in Romans 3 and verse 23, we've read it earlier, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Not only does Paul tell us it is not of works in verse 9, he said not a result of works so that no one may boast, but he also tells us in verse 10, that it is exactly the opposite. We don't work for our salvation. It is not our good works that bring about our salvation. Listen to verse 10. Hear verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. Sadly, many are taught that if they will do certain things or not do certain things, then they are Christians. Nonsense. God makes us Christians so that we will do good works. You've heard me teach before on the root and the fruit. Okay? Our root is what? The works of what Jesus Christ has accomplished in our behalf. The fruits are the life that we live after we have been transformed by the gospel. It is not that good works lead us to be Christians. It is because we are Christians, we are to do good works. Good works flows as a fruit from the tree of life that we have in Christ Jesus. Where then is boasting? Well, it's excluded. The other thing that often trips Christians up is this matter of faith. I spoke about it a little bit last week. You heard me right. Faith. How does faith trip up Christians? Well, people often boast of their faith. They turn their faith into a kind of works. Many people are trusting in their faith to save them. They have been taught that if their belief is strong enough, they can have whatever they desire. Just believe. Have you seen that slogan? Just believe. Believe what? Here's where we must be careful. Faith is not the cause or the ground of our salvation. The ground, the cause, the root of our salvation is the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. So then, what is faith? We might ask, what is faith? Faith is the instrument, the channel through which the grace of God comes to us. Faith does not save us. Belief does not save us. Christ and his finished work alone saves us. Now let's be careful. We have already explained in the past, and I'm going to go over them again, the three main components of saving faith. They're Latin words. Notitia, hopefully they'll stick in your mind. N-O-T-I-T-I-A, notitia. What is that? Those are the facts. That's the word of God. That's the gospel. That's the truth that is revealed. We must understand the works, person and works from the scriptures of who Jesus Christ is. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. Okay? That is the word. The notitia, the facts, those are certain facts that we come to in the Word of God. And we believe them, we trust them, that the Word of God is true. Then second, there's an assensus, there's a mental assent that we must take. We must agree that these words are indeed true for us to have personal saving faith. They don't just apply to someone else. No, they apply to me. They apply to me. And then the last one is fiducia, F-I-D-U-C-I-A, meaning trust, that we depend upon and we're betting our life on them. There's nothing else that we're looking for outside of Jesus Christ for our salvation. We realize that it is solely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Notitia, assensus, and fiducia, all three of those are necessary to have saving faith. Faith is not jumping or believing in the unknown. No, faith is coming to the truth of God's word and standing firmly that the truth of God's word is what it says it is and believing it. Our faith is a gift from God. This entire chapter makes it clear that boasting is excluded and our salvation is entirely a work of God. We were dead, but now by the grace of God, He quickened us. He made us alive. His regenerating power regenerated us. He gave us life in Jesus Christ. We are Christians entirely because of the result of God's work. Look at verse 10. Well, let's read verse 9. Then he says, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are my workmanship. Right? Can we say that? I am my workmanship. No. We are his workmanship. We didn't decide for Christ. We are his workmanship. Our Christianity is not a result of our good works or our good deeds. No, we are His workmanship. How can we read verses 1 through 10 of this chapter, and as I said earlier, then say something like 25 years ago, I decided to accept Jesus, or when I was younger at a camp meeting, I felt the Lord calling me, so I gave my heart to Jesus. No. For we are His workmanship. His workmanship. We are His workmanship. Can you say that this evening? Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, he said, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul had a confidence. He knew that if they were saved, they were not saved by their own works, their own efforts, their own anything else. No, it was purely the regenerating power of the grace of God, so that he could say that they are His workmanship, His workmanship. Christian is not just a good man or a good woman. He is a new man. She is a new woman created in Christ Jesus. For we are His workmanship, His workmanship. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Listen to the Apostle Peter's words. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that," or in order that, "for the purpose of, through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." We are Christians, not because we come to church, not because we carry Bibles, not because we do or do not do certain things. We are His workmanship. We are saved by the grace of God. Not by anything else, not by anything that is in us, but solely by God's grace. God didn't look down the corridors of time to see who would believe and then choose them. No, no. The problem, first of all, with that is God can learn nothing new. God always has known everything that God knows. There has never been a time that God has not known everything. You can't in your prayer time, you can't in any time reveal something to God that God is not aware of. Okay? He always has known. His decision on who He would save, we are told all the way back in chapter 1, was not based upon anything in our lives. Listen, we exist because He exists. We have been created through a father and a mother that we had nothing to do with. We didn't get to pick them, right? In fact, they didn't even get to pick us, right? Solely by the grace of God, right? We are in existence because of God and God alone. We are living on God's earth, which He created by the words of His mouth. We are breathing God's air, living upon God's world, going around God's sun. Everything that exists is God's. There's nothing in us that would warrant that God would choose us. God chose us in spite of ourselves. People would say, "Well, God was lonely. That's why He had to save man." No, that's a misunderstanding. God could never be lonely. Why? Because God is perfect. God had eternal communion and love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for all eternity. There was never a time when God was lonely. He didn't need us for fellowship. He didn't need us for anything, but He created us for what? His glory. He made us alive and then gave us the twin gifts of faith and repentance. And we, by His grace, turned from our sin, and by faith we trusted, we believed in Jesus Christ. Even gifts of faith and repentance are not our own. He has given those to us. We are His workmanship, His workmanship. And because of all of this, you and I have nothing to boast about. Our boast should be in what? Christ, Jesus alone. We have nothing to boast of. Any comments? Any questions on verses 1 through 10? Pastor Barry.
Just to bring a clarification. Laetitia ascensus fiducia.
Yes.
When we talk about, for those who received him, he gave the right to become sons of God.
Yes.
To make it somewhat clear for those who might have some kind of confusion coming from the decisional regeneration side, okay, saying then, when we understand that God has done all of this, where is the place for human response? Is there a place for human response? And how does that fit into these three categories? And where does repentance, the expression of repentance and faith, fit where we talk about conversion?
Do you want to answer that, or do you want me to answer that? I thought you were setting up yourself for the softball question there.
No, go ahead.
Okay, he mentioned decisional regeneration, okay? Decisional regeneration is the belief that you made the decision to accept Jesus, or you made the decision to be born again. You made the decision to make Jesus the Lord of your life. That's the language of what we call decisional regeneration. Now, what we've read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, plainly shows us that in the first three verses, man is spiritually dead. A child comes into this world under the curse as a child of Adam. They are sinners. They are sinners not because they have done any works of sin, but they are the progeny, they are the offspring, all the way back from Adam and Eve. There is a curse that has been put against all who would be born into this world. So every child that is born into this world does not come into this world innocent. They come into this world under the wrath and condemnation of God and as a sinner. All right? Decisional regeneration would teach that they must come to a certain point in their life where they understand and believe what God has said in His Word, that they must then believe and trust in Jesus Christ. All right? We would say from the Scriptures that regeneration precedes faith. All right? That's the way we would understand it. That before you could have faith, let's go look at verse 8. He says, verse 7 says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us to believe, toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So that we would see that grace and salvation itself are a gift from God. That we are regenerated, made alive, verse 4. Okay, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. He quickened us. He made us alive. That was a monergistic work of God. He did that on his own. The Holy Spirit came through the preaching and the proclamation of the word, and gave us the efficacious call of the gospel. So as the pastor, as the teacher is giving the gospel, as someone's sitting there reading their Bibles, they're reading the notitia, the facts of the Bible, the truth of God's word. That notitia, those truths, those facts, okay, the Holy Spirit takes them and he, through his regenerating work, makes us alive. He quickens us. He gives us a new spirit. We are born again by the Spirit of God. Then he gives us, at that same time, he gives us the gift of repentance to turn from our sin and to turn where? to Jesus Christ in faith and believe. So regeneration precedes faith. Faith is a gift from God. Repentance is a gift from God. We have then a census. We agree and we understand now that we are indeed sinners. The notitia, the word of God, makes sense to us, the facts of the gospel. And then we put our trust in it. We believe in it. We stand upon it. We know that this is the revealed truth that God has given us.
Well, but then there's really a fourth thing. It's not just notitia, a census, and fiducia. It's being made alive is the first thing.
I said that. But these are the three elements of faith. We can't have those three elements until we're regenerated.
Okay, it's the three elements of faith.
Three elements of faith.
It's not the three elements of salvation.
No, it's the three elements of faith.
I'm confused.
Yeah, right.
Not the three.
Good. So it's the three elements of faith.
Yeah.
Okay, in order to have saving faith, we must be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, made alive. Verse 4. Okay? We who were once dead. Pardon?
I said, is that conviction? Regeneration?
No, regeneration is the work of being made alive. You were dead in your trespasses. You were spiritually dead. You had no desire for the things of God. Then God, by his grace, came and he quickened you. He made you alive by a sovereign, monergistic, that means his work alone. Synergism is that we would cooperate in some way. We couldn't cooperate. Dead men don't cooperate. We were dead in our sin. God in his grace came to us through the proclamation of the gospel. He regenerated us. He quickened us. He made us alive. And when he did that, he gave us the twin gifts of faith and repentance. Now, the three aspects of faith, Bob, are notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Those three must be present in order for that faith to be saving faith. In other words,
also be repentance and...
Yes. The twin gifts of faith and repentance must go hand in hand. It's like an airplane. You take off one wing, you're going to go around in circles.
Three things. You got to be made alive, you got to have the twin gift of faith, and then repentance is the third thing.
Yes. Yep. If you won't, you will not have faith. You cannot or will not have faith and repentance if you are not quickened or made alive. Those all come together, and those are all by the Lord himself. He gives those to us. We can't discover them. We can't earn them. We can't find them on our own. Those are gifts that he gives to us.
What we're looking at is something that is explaining theologically, biblically, yes, what most people just talk about experientially.
Yes.
So they talk about their experience and their response and all of that without ever going deep enough into the Word of God to understand that this is a work of God, a sovereign, monergistic work of God that he has done. They don't dig. They don't understand the Word of God. They don't go further far enough to really understand that. So everything then relies upon their decision, what they did, their experience, and then their whole foundation of faith is built upon their experience, mm-hmm, until God graciously reveals through the Word, yeah, the work that he has done, which is very clear. Ron laid it all out this evening. Mm-hmm. It's very clear what God has graciously done, and it's clear in his Word. But if we don't dig into that Word, then our the foundation of our faith is the experience that we've had. So you wander through your Christian experience knowing that God has revealed himself, but you just don't have the roots to give all the glory, all honor, all praise, adoration to God who has done this marvelous work within my soul.
Yes, only this biblical understanding gives all the glory to God. Any other idea of how we are saved robs God of his glory. And the reason that he saved us, verse 7 says what? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The purpose of the church is for him, the word workmanship is the word poema in the Greek. It's where we get the word poem. It's a masterpiece. It's for him to hold forth to church and say, this is what I did through my son. This is This is the church. This is the bride of Christ. This is what I did through my Son. And then it reflects back to Him, the triune God, the glory, all praise for our salvation, for the church itself, should be given to the Lord Himself, not of anything that we have done. We have no grounds to boast. We, above all people, have to realize we are debtors to mercy alone. It is the grace of God that we've been emphasizing in this chapter over and over and over again. To understand that should cause us to gather together on Sunday mornings and to lift our voices in praise and to worship the One who has redeemed us for His glory and for our good. And then through song, worshiping, through prayer, adoring Him and worshiping Him, through the giving of the blessings that He has poured out so abundantly upon us, that we would give a portion back to Him in worship. All of that for what? For His glory.
Romans, see, the problem in Romans 10 almost implies it's all experiential. You know, when I read Romans 10, you know, it seems like 10, 9, and 10.
Let's go there.
The whole aspect of being made alive.
Okay? We go, okay.
It's all, and that's where I think some confusion comes in. People read Romans 10 here, and they think it's all their own work, you know, that they confess the Lord. And
yes.
So there's, you know,
that aspect, part of Pastor Barry's question, I never got to it, but part of Pastor Barry, there is a human response required. Yeah. Listen, God doesn't ask us to be saved. God commands that men everywhere will be saved. We are commanded to repent of our sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we know we can't do that without the efficacious power and work of the Holy Spirit.
Romans 10 brings out the three aspects of faith. I think, you know, based on me reading Romans 10 here, I see the three aspects of faith, of knowledge and your sin to that, and then you trust in it, because Paul even uses the words trust in here.
Let's start at verse 8.
You know, but it has nothing to do with being made alive in Romans 10. There's no such thing stated there. And
let's read it.
I think that becomes confusing to people.
For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. Okay? If you could live, and you could obey all the commandments and never break the law, you'd still have a problem, because you're born a sinner. So even if you could live your whole life, never break one of the laws, never break one of the commandments. So the person who wants to live under the law, you're going to be judged by the law, right? Now watch. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. Now, these are Old Testament quotes. Okay? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Okay, so who's going to ascend into heaven?
That means
nobody.
You need more evidence, do you? There's enough provided already.
Right, there's enough evidence provided already.
Yes.
Okay. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Is that a true statement?
Yes.
Yes, it is. Okay. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. Is that true? Yes, it is. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen?
Yes.
Amen. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? All right? Now, how are people going to call on Jesus Christ if they haven't believed in Him? They don't know about Him. Haven't heard of Him. Right? And how are they to believe in Him? So they don't believe. There's people right now that we work with in our families. They do not believe. What does it mean to believe? By the way, R.C. Sproul put up a great 4 minutes, 11 second video today on YouTube and on his website. It's on what does it mean to believe in to Christ, into ice and in, and he has a wonderful explanation of what it means to believe into Christ. It's not believing there is a Christ. People say, well, my father believed in God. I think he was saved. That's not saving faith, believing a God exists. We must believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, repent of our sins, having been regenerated, born again by the Spirit of God. It's a work of God. It's not that we believe that there was a God. All right, that's one of the problems. All right, so how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him on whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? All right, who sends? God sends. As it is written from the book of Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. So the message went out, and not all believed. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So not everybody believed. The message goes forth. That's the general call of the gospel. That Paul says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, through the gospel. So the efficacious work of the Holy Spirit takes place, Romans 8, right? Those whom he...
The golden chain, right.
So he says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. He's talking about the Gentiles. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The message goes forth in the general way. All people hear it, but all do not respond in faith. Why? Dead men can't respond. Only those who have been quickened, regenerated, born again by the Spirit of God are given the gifts, the twin gifts of faith and repentance. Only they can believe. Only they can respond. They will respond. It's not will they respond. No, they will respond.
I'm just saying the thing being made alive is kind of hidden in Romans 10. It's not brought out. That's all I'm saying.
Well, I think as people are going to read that, they say, verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It doesn't say for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord has been saved.
No, they will, but that's the statement. They will be saved, and that is a true statement.
It is a true statement, but it doesn't also say has been saved, because from the perspective that we have of being already saved, only the people that already have salvation can call on the name of the Lord in faith. This, for someone who doesn't take that stance, when they read that passage, for everyone calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, they take it as a future. You have to call on the name of the Lord first,
right,
and then God saves you.
All I'm saying is that thing in Romans 10 brings really is heavy on decisional regeneration.
No, not at all.
I think if that's all they know, that's what they see.
I think that's people that's can interpret they, that, but I don't think you could say
that's all they know. That's what they see.
That's what they see. I agree.
I think it has been presented that way.
Right, it's been taught that way so often that that's what people come
that's
to understand.
That's all I'm saying. Yeah.
Okay, I was asked once at a church, because of my beliefs, would you please teach on all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved? I could preach that all day long. I believe that. But I also know that not everyone is going to call. I don't care if you believe in decisional regeneration. You know that not everybody's going to believe in Christ, right? Obviously, not everybody believes in Christ. Look at the world around us, look at history, and look at the fact that there's a sinner's hell. Right?
Well, okay. Same thing that, well, Jesus even said that everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will not enter the kingdom.
Yes.
I mean, that's, so it's, so what you tell, like, what people have to understand is, like, you can you can take the Bible narrowly, passages, but you have to be able to, the whole Bible has to connect itself together.
Yes, exactly.
The moment the Bible does not connect itself together, you've gone somewhere wrong in your interpretation. Because if it doesn't connect together, then there's something wrong with the Bible.
That's
and
exactly
since the Bible can't
saying.
Be wrong, there's something wrong with your interpretation.
Something wrong
that's
with your interpretation.
That's
yeah.
why when you brought up decisional regeneration, when Levi went to Romans 10 to me, because that's what
you had believed in the past.
Exactly.
Yes.
Right. You don't see the whole...
Right. It all has to be laid out. When you come to Ephesians and you see the way God has saved us, what we were in the past, and then the but now of verse 4, you have to see that it is a monergistic work of the Holy Spirit. It is not a work of man. He tells us in verse 8, it is not of works. Why? So you don't boast about it. Okay? Anything that would cause you to boast, you must step back and say, wait a second. Okay, and that's one of the questions I ask people. They say, well, I chose. And I said, okay, you chose. Why did you choose and the person next to you didn't choose? Why did you choose and your brother or sister who was raised in the same house as you did not choose? What was the difference? Well, you then have to say, well, I prayed harder. I studied more. I was a nicer person. Then it becomes a what? An I thing. It becomes a person thing. No, it's by the work of God alone. Okay? And that should give us as Christians greater confidence to know. People say to me, Ron, do you think I could lose my salvation? My first question is, how'd you get saved? Well, I accepted Jesus. I said, well, maybe you could then. If you just accepted Jesus, let me ask you, has the Lord regenerated you? Are you born again by the Spirit of God? Do you have the assurance of your salvation that you are the one from Romans 4, the man that God is not holding sin against or imputing your sin against you? Do you understand your salvation in Christ and Christ alone? If you understand that you have been saved and regenerated through the monergistic sovereign work of God, then nothing can separate you from God. You cannot lose your salvation. If you lose your salvation, you never had as your salvation. It's something you can't lose because it wasn't purchased. It wasn't given by you. It was purchased through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit regenerated, quickened you, made you alive. It is a work of God. Who can take away something that God has done? No one.
The other aspect about Romans 10 is that like I said, that thing brings up very strongly the three things of faith. Notitia, knowing the facts.
You must understand the facts.
And so on here. Senses, believe, coming
and trust.
And trust.
And calling Jesus Lord.
That's the other thing I want to say. Even though this, it's distorted there, if that's all they know.
No, the Word of God is not distorted.
I'm saying,
the person's understanding is distorted. Yes.
But the three parts of faith are still understood here, I think.
Yes, I think they are.
Yeah. Also, although this is to the Gentiles, true. But this still is in the context of Israel, isn't it?
Yes, Paul is answering 9, 10, and 11, what happened to Israel.
This is all, it's
blended. He begins in 10 to bring in the Gentiles. Chapter 11, he explains. Yep.
So,
deals with both Jew and Gentile.
So, I mean, this must have gone back to the Jewish Christians or something. I mean, for him to still have that context there. You know what I mean?
The question came up at the end of verse chapter 8, that nothing can separate us. The question would automatically come, well, if nothing can separate us from the love of God, what happened to the Jewish people? And then Paul picks it up in chapter 9, and he says, if it were possible, I'd give up my salvation, paraphrasing it. Okay, the word of God does not fail and did not fail. Why? Because not Israel, all Israel was Israel. What's that mean? That not everybody that was in the nation of Israel was justified by faith. They had a covenant, the Mosaic covenant. They did not fall under the Abrahamic covenant in believing and trusting in the promised Messiah.
In all of this, too, Timothy really comes to me. You just can't just wield this word and without understanding. You got to be a workman,
Approved by God.
Knowing knowing how this is all integrated together, because things can really get screwed up.
Well, that's why God gives gifts to the church. We're going to see in Ephesians chapter 4,
exactly,
pastors,
yeah,
teachers,
I mean,
evangelists.
Even this subject we're talking about.
Right,
here,
to open up the Word of God. Men spent their entire lives. There's thousands of books that have been written. People sometimes want to argue with me, and I say, have you read Martin Luther's book, Bondage of the Will? Well, no. Have you read Jonathan Edwards' book, Freedom of the Will? No. Have you read? No. Have you read? No. What have you read? Well, nothing. Have you even read your Bible? Sometimes I want to ask, you know. I was in that same place for years. I didn't understand. I didn't see. But God, by His grace, opened my eyes. Now I am so grateful that I can stand and I can look at God's Word and I have a grasp of what God's Word says. It doesn't come overnight. It comes through years of study. And I'm not anywhere close to many of the men in this world. I mean, it's just, I'm a pauper. I understand that. I'm a beggar, getting scraps of bread off the floor. I want to know more. I want to grow in my understanding of God's Word. I want to love the Lord more. And that's why we have nothing to boast about, because all that we have is a gift from God. All comes and flows from His goodness and His grace. Father, thank You for our time together. We thank You for Your Word that is true. And, oh, Lord, there are times when we in our hearts do not understand it. We pray, oh, Lord, that You would continue to have patience with us. And may we have patience with others, oh, Lord, as we seek to share the truths that You have revealed to us about Your goodness and grace in the gospel. And the way You save, oh, Lord, it is for Your glory. It is for Your honor. We have nothing to boast in. Oh, Lord, if we become impatient or we become rude or obnoxious, oh, Lord, convict us and bring us to our senses. Have other brothers and sisters come to us and share with us in love that we are out of line. Correct us, rebuke us, I pray, through Your Word, oh, Lord. But cause us, oh, Lord, to mature in grace and to come into the fullness of Your grace and mercy that You have revealed to us in Your Word. Oh, Lord, open our hearts to Your truth. Open our minds to more knowledge, that we would pray as Paul prayed, and that we would understand the glorious riches that You have given to the church through Your Son, Jesus Christ, and by Your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.